1 Corinthians 7. We're going to continue the series that we are in, walking through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church that he planted in Corinth. Perhaps some of you have noticed, perhaps some of you are unobservant and haven't really made much of it, but I've been growing my goatee for a little while. It's getting long, and you may wonder why. It's just kind of fun, I think, to do some different things, and I've had some form of facial hair for better than 20 years here. Once in 17 years of marriage did I shave it all off, and Chrisleen saw me, and that time she came up to me and she said, "Dennis, please grow it back. You can do whatever you want." I think more because it weirded her out kissing me without it than that she didn't want to see my face. At least that's what I'm counting on. But sometimes I think she probably regrets saying that because I know she really doesn't like this long. But a couple weeks ago, she doesn't bring it up really very often. She's not on my case for it. But a couple weeks ago, somehow it came up in conversation, and I said, like, is it really that bad? Is it really that big a deal? And she said to me, in all seriousness, she said, "Dennis, every time I look at you, I just say to myself, just don't think about it." And I thought, wow, that's really bad. That's really bad. I should probably get rid of it. So I'm growing in the rest at the moment, and this will probably be gone fairly short. Just don't think about it. Just don't think about it. Like, wow. You know, sadly, that is the attitude, that is the experience within the church and for many of those who follow Jesus when it comes to sex. Just don't think about it. Just don't talk about it, certainly. I mean, we'll think about it individually, but we're not going to talk about it and think biblically about it real clearly. It's often ignored. It's often left on the periphery. Far too often the church has not dealt well with the issue of sexuality and sexual expression within the context of marriage. But that is not as it should be. We are sexual beings. God has created us to be sexual beings. And by God's design, a husband and a wife are to enjoy sexual expression within the context of their marriage relationship. And this morning, as we tackle this text in 1 Corinthians 7, it deals specifically with that, with sex and sexual expression within the context of a husband and wife married. So this morning we are gonna think about it. We are gonna talk about it, and I hope that any awkwardness can dissipate, because I think increasingly we need to grow in this as the people of God, that we would be those who proclaim the truth about sex and God's design for sex, His purpose for sex, and its rightful place in our lives. So, just returning to Corinthians, the letter as a whole, Paul is writing to a church, a group of probably entirely or virtually all Gentile Christians, a church he planted about 3 years earlier. He is, in this letter, addressing really two sets of things. One, he has received a verbal report. That is, Paul's writing from Ephesus. Some believers from Ephesus have traveled to Corinth on business. They have visited the church in Corinth. They go back to Paul and they give him a verbal report of what is going on there. And not only that, but Paul has also received from them a letter in which there's some interaction between them and him. Both those things are dealt with in the letter. To this point in the letter, up to the end of chapter 6, Paul has been responding to things that he heard via verbal report, things that these believers who came back to him told him about. Now, some of those things are not going to go into detail, but we know that the first chunk of the letter, Paul really engages with them on the matter of the gospel and his authority as the apostle appointed by Christ, not for the sake of his own authority, but because the gospel is at stake. The Corinthians are enamored with worldly wisdom, the philosophical, rhetorical tradition present in the Greco-Roman world in which they live. They're not all that jazzed with this notion of a crucified Messiah, and they're certainly not that impressed with Paul. And so really there's this conflict where they're rejecting Paul, rejecting his authority. And so Paul asserts his authority and proclaims the gospel, that the gospel, at the heart of the gospel, is a crucified Messiah. The message of the cross, though it seems like foolishness and weakness, is the heart of the gospel. And so he's been arguing for that in the early chapters. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins to tackle some of the behavioral issues that he's become aware of. There's a man in the church who is engaged in an incestuous sexual relationship with his stepmom, and the church is not doing anything. In fact, they're proud, the text says. And so he confronts them for their failure to judge him. He goes on a bit of a tangent after that while he's on the theme of judgment, and he confronts two men in the church and the church as a whole, because these two men, one of them ripped his brother off. That other brother is taking the one who ripped him off to court, and Paul is just beside himself saying, how can this happen in the context of the church? This should not be going on within the church. And then he returns to issues pertaining to sexual immorality. The last text we looked at, the last part of chapter 6, dealt with the fact that many Corinthians, their view of the body was that the body was irrelevant to the spiritual life, and so it didn't really matter what they did with it. And so there are a bunch of men within the context of the Corinthian church who are engaged regularly in sex with prostitutes. And Paul confronts them on that, says, your body is united with Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body will be resurrected one day. Your body is profoundly important in your spiritual life, in your life of discipleship following Jesus. What you do with your body matters. Today we come to chapter 7 and we open a new section. Chapter 7 begins, Paul begins to deal with issues that the Corinthians have raised, the issues that they've brought up. The beginning of chapter 7 says, now for the matters you wrote about. So this is a real shift in the letter. Now Paul's going to deal with the things that they wrote to him about, likely not in this order. Well, Paul has been on the theme of sexuality and sexual sin and appropriate sexual behavior. He's going to continue on that now in chapter 7, but chapter 7 as a whole really relates more to the theme of marriage. It coheres as a unit thematically. It deals with a marriage and sexuality in the context of marriage, the text we'll look at today. It deals with second marriages. It deals with divorce, marriages between a believer and an unbeliever, those engaged to be married, those who want to get married. All of those things will be dealt with throughout chapter 7. And this morning we are going to begin by looking at the first paragraph, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. I want to do three things with you in the time we have this morning. First, I want to sketch out for you the situation in Corinth that Paul is addressing, the reality or background that underlies this text. Second, we want to walk through this text. I want to walk through it and unpack and explain what Paul is arguing, what he is saying and why he's saying it. And then third, I want to spend some time with you exploring the implications of this text for us as followers of Jesus. So first, the Corinthian situation. One of the most significant difficulties we have in understanding what Paul is all about here is the fact that we don't have a copy of the letter from the Corinthians to Paul. Right? They're writing to him, and at this point, Paul is beginning to address those issues. But we don't have a copy of their letter, so all we can deduce from is what Paul's responses are. I'm sure all of you can identify with this experience of listening to someone, maybe your child or spouse or parent on the phone, and you hear half of the conversation. And sometimes maybe it gets animated and you kind of start perk up and pay attention and you try and figure out what's being said, what's going on, and you can't quite get it because you don't hear what they're hearing. You don't hear the other side of the conversation. And so when we come to Paul's letters, particularly at this point in 1 Corinthians, we're only hearing half the conversation, and that presents some difficulties for us. And so it's important for us to think through carefully and try and deduce the situation that Paul is addressing. Paul here is responding to something that they've said or something they've been contending for or arguing. He's either answering them or giving them advice or some other way responding to them. Now, one thing to note is that chapter 7 is one of a couple places in 1 Corinthians where Paul is less combative. We've seen Paul be brutally sarcastic at points, just really ripping into the Corinthians for some massively deranged theological thinking that is shaping their behavior in improper ways. And so he's ripped into them. There's been this conflict as he's tried to reassert his authority and proclaim the gospel and its implications for their lives. Here, this is less combative. But nonetheless, I want to suggest that what's going on here is not that the Corinthians have written to Paul some innocent questions. So, Paul, what do you think we should do about this? I would suggest that they are actually contending against Paul for some particular behaviors that we'll explore as we work our way through this chapter in the coming weeks. And that Paul here is, in fact, confronting wrong conclusions that they've come to. He's seeking to correct their thinking and, consequently, their behavior. Perhaps the most significant question we can ask of our text this morning has to do with verse 1. Verse 1, we read this: "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Really? I mean, I don't know how you hear that. Could be a little disconcerting. What's Paul saying? I mean, beyond maybe the obvious. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. How are we to understand that? Well, the traditional view, if you will, is that this is in fact Paul's point of view. That Paul is saying that's good, that it's best for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then you go on and interpret the rest of this text to say, but because so many of you can't control yourselves sexually, because there's so much sexual immorality, because you have no self-control, I guess, as a concession, get married and have sex in the context of marriage. That has been a traditional interpretation, and I think one that's pretty horrific, actually. I would suggest an alternative view, one that makes better sense of the text and better sense of God's word when it comes to sexuality, is that Paul here is doing what he did earlier in chapter 6. Remember in chapter 6, the Corinthians were contending with, Paul was responding to one of their slogans, "I am free to do whatever I want." Remember that? "I have freedom to do whatever I want," and Paul confronts it and says, "Oh, but not everything is beneficial. But I will not be mastered by anything." I believe Paul here is quoting the Corinthian position, at least a position held by some in Corinth, much like he did in chapter 6. So here what we recognize here is that there are some in the Corinthian church who have taken this view. They've taken this dim view of sexuality and believe that it is somehow more spiritual, that it is better to not be engaged as a sexual being in the context of marriage. And clearly, well, we've seen what's gone on in chapter 6. But anyways, there are some who think that sexual engagement in the context of marriage is not preferable. It's not the most spiritual option, if you will. And because of that view held by some, there is pressure within the Corinthian church on believers in a number of different areas, and we'll see this throughout chapter 7. There's pressure on those who are married to not engage in sex, even to get divorced. We're going to read about divorce next. And he's going to say, if you're married, don't divorce. There's going to be this pressure on those who are married to a non-believing spouse that their marriage should just be dissolved. But Paul's going to say very clearly, if you're married to a non-believer and they're happy to stay married to you, stay married. He's going to talk to those who are engaged to get married and say, if for reasons which we'll unpack in future weeks, he says, I think you're better off if you remain single, but if you want to get married, you're not sinning, so go ahead and get married. The important thing for us to grasp comes right in the middle of this chapter, verses 17 and verse 20. I'll just highlight these things. We'll unpack them more when we get there. But verse 17, we read this in this chapter. "Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them." A bit later, "Each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them." The Corinthian contention is that somehow it is more spiritual to be celibate. It is more spiritual to not be married or to be engaged in sexual activity. And Paul's going to confront that. He's going to confront it throughout this chapter, a whole bunch of different issues related to the marriage, and say, no, remain in the status, in the situation you were when you were called. There is nothing more spiritual about being married. There is nothing less spiritual about being married. And we need to hear that in the church. I think single people need to hear that, because often single people in the context of the church feel really isolated and like second class. Paul's saying, no, just remain in the place where you are. And he will argue there that it's not that you can't change that. If you want to get married, if you're engaged to get married, go ahead, get married. You're not sinning. His point is that there's no spiritual advantage. It's not somehow more spiritual to be married or to be celibate. Contend that that's what's going on here. So let's turn to the text now and unpack it in more detail. Verse 1, I think it's important for us to grasp that Paul here is quoting their sentiment, a sentiment held by many within the Corinthian church. And Paul clearly is not promoting celibacy as this spiritual high road, as this thing to be preferred. Verse 2, we read on, and we read there in verse 2, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. That text has been translated a little bit differently than it used to be. It used to be in the NIV, each man should have his own wife, and each wife her own husband, giving this sense that because of sexual immorality, you should get married. That's not the point. Paul here is addressing those in the Corinthian church who are already married. He's speaking to them. And little doubt in my mind that the sexual immoralities that he references is in fact an allusion to what he's talked about in chapter 6. In fact, the language here is unusual. It's sexual immoralities is literally what it says, and referencing no doubt that many men in the Corinthian church are going and engaging in sexual relations with prostitutes. Why is that happening? Because almost certainly their wives are among those who think that being sexually active, engaged in the context of marriage, is somehow less spiritual. And they're spiritual beings. They have the Holy Spirit. And so they're beyond that earthy stuff. And so they're no longer being sexual with their husbands. Now, it's no excuse. Paul doesn't give that excuse, but he simply points to this reality that's going on and says that because of what's going on, that's just a perfect illustration of why this behavior and perspective is so problematic. Paul is contending that those who are already married are not to abstain from sex in the context of their married relationships. Dr. Dave Curry says this: regular sexual activity within the context of marriage proves remarkably helpful in one's effort to live a sexually pure life. That's kind of what's going on here. Now, that's not to justify in any way what is going on earlier in chapter 6. Paul has already confronted those men who are going to prostitutes. He's told them, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You're in union with Christ, so flee sexual immorality. Run from it. That is absolutely inappropriate and offside. Here he's saying, it's also offside in the context of marriage to abstain from sex. Being sexually engaged is a part of God's design for marriage. And important for us to see that that's what's going on here. Paul is not arguing for the spirituality of celibacy. Though Paul himself was single and celibate, and as we will see later in this text and throughout this chapter, Paul has a personal preference for singleness. He thinks it's great. He thinks it gives greater freedom to serve the Lord. But he also acknowledges at the end of this chapter that his, not so much singleness, more his celibacy, is actually, he calls it, a spiritual gift. And he acknowledges that not everyone has that gift. And he implies that those who are married, that is a different spiritual gift. No less spiritual, no less holy. And so though Paul has that preference personally, he is not putting on a pedestal this notion of celibacy or sexual inactivity. He is about to, in fact, assert strongly that those who are married must not act like they're not married, that those who are married need to engage regularly sexually with their spouse. Verses 3 and 4, two things here are emphasized. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. First, there is this idea, this notion that sexual relations are a due in marriage. It's something owed. Now, that spouses are indebted to one another in this area. Now, that language of obligation may rub some the wrong way, may strike us as offensive, but in light of what's going on in Corinth, it makes perfect sense. Verse 5 is going to speak about how some of them, Paul's going to say, don't deprive one another. The word deprive, literally, it's this notion of taking what is not yours. And so it is wrong to withhold sex in the context of marriage, Paul's saying. That there is a debt, if you will, that you owe to your spouse sexually, and that that is not something that you are to withhold. There's nothing spiritual about that. And so Gordon Fee writes, although not primarily a duty, speaking of sex in the context of marriage, there are times when the duty aspect needs to be heard for the sake of marriage. The second thing emphasized here is that in marriage, one's body is not one's own body, but it belongs to your spouse. And the idea is not so much possession or ownership, but simply the fact that you don't have authority over your own body to just do whatever you want, that you belong to another. You're not free, therefore, to deprive your spouse sexually. Now, if we're correct, and I would contend that we are, in seeing that a big part of the problem is this group in Corinth, which would have certainly included many of the wives here, who are too spiritual to engage sexually with their husbands. The first concern in our text is that these wives and these others, this group of people, give themselves sexually to their mates in the context of marriage as God wants. But don't miss this, and this is important. Paul is explicit in calling for full mutuality sexually in marriage. Full mutuality. Often, even within the church, certainly within our culture historically, but even in the context of the church, sex has often been viewed as the husband's privilege and the wife's obligation. But Paul will have none of that. Sex is unitive. Sex is for the husband and for the wife. It is something that brings them together, makes them one flesh. It is an expression of love and mutuality, and the two belong to one another. Paul does not say the wife belongs to the husband only. The husband belongs to the wife. This is full mutuality, and that must not be missed. Verse 5 again, do not deprive each other, a pejorative word for taking what rightfully belongs to another. So here, Paul, at this point, makes a concession. His concession is not, okay, because you can't control yourself sexually, get married and have sex with your own spouse. The concession is that within the context of marriage, abstinence from sex, that's a concession. And Paul's very careful to qualify. He says, okay, only if you both agree, only for a short period of time to pray, and then make sure you engage sexually again. Come back together so that Satan won't tempt you. Paul is very clear, that is the concession. So that Satan won't tempt you. By defrauding their spouses sexually, some in Corinth are, in fact, putting their mates in a spiritually dangerous position. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. That doesn't ever excuse sexual sin. But it is a reality that Paul highlights here. So two key points for us to grasp. Paul is forbidding what is clearly already happening in Corinth. And Paul eliminates abstinence from sexual relations within the context of marriage as an acceptable or normal thing. The normal thing is that in the context of marriage, husbands and wives engage with one another sexually. They do so freely. They do so generously. They do so because that's God's design for married couples. And verse 7 again, coming to what Paul says here. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Though Paul's personal preference is for singleness and celibacy, we'll look at more as we work our way through the rest of this chapter. Paul is the first one to acknowledge not everyone has that. That's a gift. The reality is he's really speaking about celibacy, that freedom from the need to be sexually fulfilled. And there are many people who are single who would say, well, that's not a gift, and I get that. singleness isn't always a gift, but celibacy is. And that's what Paul is really speaking about here. And he wishes that. So just to summarize the flow of the argument here, Paul affirms his own status as celibate and single, but he denies that those who are married may legitimately choose to be celibate. They are to remain as they are, which means married and engaging sexually with their spouse as God designed things to be. So let's turn now, lastly, to perhaps more practical things, things that we need to grasp and wrestle with, the implications of this text for our lives. And I will just acknowledge right now, not everyone here is married. Those who aren't may want to be, may look forward to being married someday. Some of you have been married, some of you are married. And so wherever you're at, this is God's word, and I think it's important to grasp this. So my prayer is that you will hear this and receive it as God desires for you in your place. Four things that I want to highlight. First is the goodness of sex. The goodness of sex. Author Gary Thomas writes this: most of us were introduced to sex in shameful ways. The viewing of dirty books or the experience of sexual abuse at the hands of an older person often ushers us prematurely into the world of sexual knowledge. Most of us were introduced to sex in shameful ways. I don't think I was yet 10. I was in elementary school. Me and some friends were at Marty's place. And at one point in our time there, he led us over to where his father had a stash of magazines, and he pulled them out. And I saw things I had never seen before in my life. And I just racked with guilt and shame, and yet strangely and powerfully drawn to the images I saw. I didn't know what to do with that as a little 9-year-old kid. I knew at home I had this sense that sexuality was dirty, that sexuality was something you don't talk about. And so that was buried, this sense of guilt and shame about sexuality. And that was with me for years. Most of us have been introduced to sex in shameful ways. But we need to grasp. We need to grasp that sex is good. That sex is God's good gift, that it is God's creation. Thomas writes a bit later, many Christians don't see sex as a gift for which to be thankful, but as a guilt-ridden burden to be borne. The church over the centuries has often contributed to this. Spiritual writers have often viewed sexuality as problematic at best. Augustine, one of the great church fathers, wrote that sexual intercourse transmitted original sin, thereby entangling sin and sex for centuries to follow. But that simply is not biblical. God is the creator of all things. God is the creator of our sexuality. God is the maker of our sexual organs and some amazingly pleasurable sensations. God made it. Thomas, once more, writes this: while the male sexual organ has multiple functions, the female clitoris has just one, sexual pleasure. By design, God created a bodily organ that has no other purpose than to provide women with sexual ecstasy. This wasn't Satan's idea. It was God's. And God called every bit of his creation very good. Sex is God's good gift. Now, like all of God's good gifts, we can twist it. J.I. Packer defines sin as good gone wrong. And many of us have experienced sexual pain. Many of us have experienced sexual woundedness and sin. We've experienced how this good gift from God has been twisted and become something that God did not intend it to be. But in the church, we need to recover a theology of sex that recognizes it as God's good gift to humanity, with boundaries that are for our own fulfillment and for our own good as men and women. The boundary of sex within the context of marriage. And not only a boundary, but then the instruction that this is to be a normal part of what it means to be a husband and a wife. The reality is that many of us who have experienced or currently live with this warped understanding, this warped perspective on sexuality, who are living with sexual pain and woundedness right now, I want to encourage you to come to Jesus to find healing. See, and this is where, just don't think about it, just don't talk about it, is a massive problem in the church. Because, you know what, God is not embarrassed about your sexuality. He is the creator of it, and God wants to bring wholeness. He wants to bring healing. Where you have sinned sexually, God is a gracious God and will forgive you. Where you have been hurt and wounded, God wants to restore you. We need to come and apply the gospel to this area of our life, sexuality, as individuals, as couples, as the church. Sex is God's good gift. Jesus came to set all things right, to redeem fallen and lost people, to redeem his fallen and ruined creation. And Jesus will not surrender any part of his good creation to the enemy. Sex is his thing, and it's good. Second, we need to grasp and believe and understand the importance of sex in the context of marriage. As Paul has made perfectly clear in this text, regular sexual engagement is the norm and, quite frankly, God's expectation for married couples. Sexual intercourse is not just a good idea or a fun suggestion. It's actually a matter of discipleship. It's a matter of obeying Jesus. Now, some here maybe quietly are going like, "Ah, love following Jesus." Sex in the context of marriage is a matter of obedience. It's a part of spiritual discipleship. This is important for us to grasp. Why? Pastor and marriage speaker Mark Gunger puts it this way, speaking about sex and marriage. He says, it's the glue that God gave us to bond us to one another. It is a powerful bonding experience. Carolyn Evans, in a book she co-authored with Mark Gunger, writes this: connecting physically with your spouse has the power to shift how you feel toward your spouse. Why? Because sex has the power to mend our hearts, and it's also a fantastic cleaner of the resentment slate. I said this 2 weeks ago when I last spoke, touched on this, but in the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife, sexual intercourse is, in fact, much like communion in the context of the church. It is a covenant renewal ceremony. It is giving yourself to your spouse. It is doing with your body what God has called you to do with your whole life, that is, naked and vulnerable and just entrusting yourself to your mate, giving yourself fully and wholly to your mate. It is that physical covenant renewal ceremony, committing yourself to one another. And the truth is that God has designed sex in the context of marriage to be a powerful bonding experience, to energize and to give joy and pleasure to husbands and wives with one another. And yet the reality is that sex in the context of marriage has been a cause of tremendous frustration, conflict, of misery for millions of couples. Sexless marriage is becoming more and more a problem in our culture, and sexless marriage is defined technically as a marriage where a husband and wife have sex less than 10 times a year. The reality is that happily married couples have sex. Now, frequency, I'm going to leave that to you. We're all wired differently, but the reality is that sex is an important part of nurturing your marriage. It's an important part of loving your mate. It is an important part of walking in obedience to Jesus when it comes to what it means to be married. Third, the mutuality of sex. What we need to grasp, and this is a place for spiritual transformation in our lives, is that just like in other areas, God has called us to serve. God has called us to not be selfish, self-centered men and women. We are called to love one another, to serve one another. And in the context of marriage, Paul makes it very clear that that husbands are to serve their wives sexually. Wives are to serve their husbands sexually. That there is this mutuality that is there. And so it is not simply about, do I feel like doing this? Mark Gungor writes a lot about the desire myth. This sense that, you know, unless I feel like doing this, I'm not going to do it. That there has to be this great, you know, white hot passion and emotional closeness. The reality is, in life, as you go through the grind of work and come home and do chores and things around the house and you have kids and change dirty diapers, the reality is sometimes that white hot passion won't be there. Sometimes the emotional closeness won't be there. In fact, God has designed sexual union of a husband and a wife to help promote that. And so this mutuality, this giving oneself to one's spouse sexually, is a vitally important part of marriage by God's design. Carolyn Evans, again, she writes this. A woman has to feel close to her husband to want to have sex with him. Conversely, a man has to have sex with his wife in order to feel close to her. That kind of complicates things. You know, that may not be true for everyone, so if it's inverse, and it is for some couples, then just flip that in your own mind, but I'm going to speak that way. A couple things that I think are important. I just want to show you a graph that Mark Gungor shares, and I think it's important for women, and I'm going to speak to men in a moment too, for women to understand this, but for men, God has created us with this powerful chemical running through our bodies called testosterone. And it really is a significant thing in shaping men and their interest in sex. And Mark Gungor says, men's sexual interest peaks at about 18, and then it declines. And then you're dead. This is how God has made men. We're not sick. We're not perverted. God has wired us this way. And one of the ways that men feel most powerfully loved by their wives is to engage with her sexually. Doing so gives a man a tremendous sense of value and love that holds in check, that quiets insecurities that often lurk below the surface. This is, understanding this dynamic in a context of marriage is important because one of the greatest frustrations in marriage when it comes to sexuality has to do with the whole process of initiation and response. See, women, your husband wants to be with you sexually. That's the way God has wired him. And often if a man will seek to initiate sex, and often in not in romantic ways, men, I'll speak to you in a second, or speak to us, I'm among you. One of the realities, if a husband is rebuffed or rejected a couple times, there's something that happens inside a man, and he will tend to step back and not take that risk. And suddenly, wives are left wondering, why does my husband not want me right now? Why is he not pursuing me? And so the reality is, men want to engage their wives sexually, and women have, wives, one of the most powerful ways that you can love your husband is to give yourself generously to him sexually. You will discover that that has incredible power to transform and to breathe health and vibrancy into your marriage. Your husband will feel valued, secure, and in turn, those things that you long for will tend to happen. He will become more attentive. He will suddenly begin to look more like the great guy you fell in love with. That's the power of sex. Too often, sex is used to manipulate. It's withheld. You know, if you want this, I want this. And Paul calls for this mutuality that won't allow for that, this serving, this blessing, this generously giving yourself to your mate. And that cuts both ways, not just for women. Men, We need to understand God's call for us in this. Certainly sexually called to give ourselves sexually to our wives, that, you know what, it's not just about you. It's not. Not all that transpires in the context of marital sex is God-honoring. We are called to love our wives sexually, but also in other ways, emotionally, to engage with our wives in conversation, to serve our wives. Gary Smalley writes, sex starts in the kitchen. And by that, he simply means as you wash dishes, as you help around the house, that does something in your wife's heart emotionally. And you know what? It may not always. I know in the context of my own relationship, talking with Christine, I could do all those things, and I'm kind of at zero. She said that to me. Like, I'm thinking, you should want to jump me, and she's just like, nothing. But if I don't do those things, I go down. And you know what? The reality is that it's not about, I'm going to do this so that I get something. The reality is we are called to love our mates, men. We are called to be servants of our wives, sexually and otherwise. Not manipulating, but out of genuine love as God has called us to. The fourth and lastly, I simply want to speak about the importance of intentionality in sex in the context of marriage. Again, Carolyn Evans, in a book she co-authored with Mark Unger, written a fascinating book. And if you'd like to hear more about it, come to Sunday school. I'll explain more. It's called The Bead Method. But it's a book that aims to promote not only mutuality, but intentionality and generosity sexually in the context of marriage. It helps couples learn to be intentional. Our culture, I made reference to the desire myth. Our culture, media, movies, you name it. There is this sense that there needs to be all this incredible passion, this emotional connection. Got to feel like this. Mark Gunger, in ways that I won't quote him, he says, you know what? Sometimes you just have sex because it's what married people do. Sometimes you just have sex because it's an important part of marriage, whether you feel like it or not. That's part of that mutuality, that serving your mate. But here, in a powerful way, Carolyn Evans stumbled across this bead method, which really promotes generosity in the context of marriage and has transformed lives. In her own marriage, her marriage was on the rocks. She said her and her husband were bumping up against a sexless marriage, so slightly above 10 times a year, but things were rough. And then quite accidentally, she stumbled across what became known as the bead method. And she said it has transformed their marriage, not just their sexual life, but their marriage. And it can help deal with what is that difficulty often, initiation and response in the context of husbands and wives. And so I want to contend that there needs to be intentionality about your sexual relationship in the context of marriage. If you just wait for it to feel right, or you just wait for those feelings, it may not happen very often. And by God's design, it's to be this marital glue, this thing that happens. And happens regularly. In conclusion, I want to say this. I think this issue is one that we need to think about. Unlike this, you don't need to think about this. Just don't think about it. But sex and sex in the context of marriage is something we need to think about. We need to think biblically about it. We need to talk about it. And I don't know where you are this morning, but I urge you to listen to the voice of Jesus. Jesus cares about you sexually. If there is woundedness in your life, if as a couple, if there is pain, if there is unresolved things, and you need help processing that, get help. Talk to someone. Come talk to me and I'll try and point you in the right direction. This is an important matter of what it means to be a child of God and to live an obedient life and to grow your marriage to be all that God wanted it to be, wants it to be. And so this must be an issue that we talk about, that we think about, a place in our lives where we experience God's gracious healing, where we are wounded. In marriages that can be restored and have health and life breathed back into them. And you know what? The reality is where there's a lot of pain, where there's fear, there will need to be lots of grace. There will need to be a risk taking that first step. But God wants to bring healing and wholeness. And the gospel says that Christ has paid the price for our sin, our brokenness, that he has been gracious to us, and so we are free to extend grace to others. And so even in this very personal area of our lives, couples, God wants to pour his grace. He wants to bring healing. As Paul concluded the section we looked at last time, honor God with your bodies. When a husband and a wife engage with one another in generous, self-giving, serving sexual expression, that is a worship service, if you will. That brings glory to God. God doesn't look away. God created it. That is God's design for marriage. That is his design for sex in the context of marriage. And so let us be sure that we are people who don't just stick our heads down and say, just don't think about it. Let's think about it. Let's talk about it. Let's seek the Lord and experience all that he has for us in the way of healing and grace in the context of marriage and in every other context for those who aren't. Sexuality, this morning we focused on marriage, but this is an issue that touches all of us. And so let's seek the Lord in this precious area, this area of his goodness to us.